We're going to talk today about Jesus dates his second coming. Now, you know, there's a lot of questions about the second coming. When's it going to happen? You know, everybody's putting dates on it. Let's get our date from Jesus. When I say dates, I don't mean he's going out with the second coming. I mean, he puts a date on it, okay? Jesus is putting a date on the second coming. I think most Christians today believe that one day soon, and it's always soon, it was soon when Jesus said it, 2,000 years later, it's still soon. I'm not sure how that works out. But it's always soon. Jesus is going to appear in the sky, and immediately all the dead are going to be resurrected and raised to meet him, and the living Christians will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, many have predicted when Christ's second coming was going to happen. People have been predicting it for I don't know how long. Mikkel Dahl predicted in The Midnight Cry that the present era would end by 1980. I guess he was wrong. Regional Edward Duncan predicted in the coming Russian invasion of America that the millennium would begin in 1979. Emil Gaberlich of the Southwest Radio Church predicted that the rapture would occur by 1981. In 1948, Israel became a nation, and many saw this as very significant in biblical prophecy. They believed that within a generation of that time, 40 years, the rapture would occur. Edgar C. Wisenot wrote the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. Did anybody read that book? I remember reading that book prior to 1988, of course. And I remember sitting on the deck of my mother's house one day up in Pennsylvania, and I got the book and I just read the whole thing. I was like, I was kind of stunned, you know. I mean, time was running out. You know, I mean, he made a tremendous argument in that book. Here's what he said. He said, only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. I guess that's easy to say in 1987, right? And I say that unequivocally. He said, there is no way biblically that I can be wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town. Well, I call him up in 1989. Hey, buddy. Guess what? You know, he was wrong. Way wrong. Let me back up here. He, in this book, he just, you know, went into all this work of trying to demonstrate with all these different scriptures how that was going to happen, and basically going on Israel becoming a nation in 1948. When September of 1988 came, and there was no rapture, there was no second coming, he wrote another book. Now, only in America can you do this. You'd be totally wrong and then write a new book. I'll make more money. Since I was wrong, I get to make more money. The book was called The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. In the book, he said, my mistake was that my mathematical calculations were off by 1 year. Guess what? Guess what? He was wrong again. You know, he didn't write another book after that. I don't know why. People would have bought it, you know. Hal Lindsey said, when the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecution, became a nation again, in the 14th of May, 1948, the fig tree put forth its leaves. Jesus said this would indicate he was at the door ready to return. Then he said, truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Matthew 24:34. Well, what generation? Lindsey says, obviously in the context, the generation that would see the signs, chief among them the rebirth of Israel. Now, that's not a sign in Matthew 24 anywhere, the rebirth of Israel. So I don't know where he got that from. A generation in the Bible, something like 40 years. I agree with that. If this is correct deduction, then within 40 years of 1988, all these things could take place. Many scholars who study Bible prophecy all their lives believe this is so. Can you do the math? 48, 40 years, what do we come up with? Guess what? We're past it. Another one bites the dust. A Korean group placed newspaper advertisements predicting the rapture would take place on October 28, 1992. When nothing happened, Kim Tae-jin replied, we've got the message from God wrong. Jesus will be back in several years. In the summer of 1992, Charles R. Taylor wrote in the Bible Prophecy News that Jesus' return would occur in the fall of the same year. He wrote, "What you are starting to read probably is my final issue of the Bible Prophecy News. For biblical prophecy fulfillments indicate that Jesus Christ our Lord will most likely return for us in the rapture of the church before the fall of 1992, before the fall of 1992 issue can be printed." Well, another one wrong. In his book Armageddon, Appointment with Destiny, Grant Jeffries writes, "The year AD 2000 is probably terminal date for the last days." Lester Summerall wrote in his book, "I predict 2000 AD. I predict the absolute fullness of man's operation on planet Earth by the year 2000. Well, let me ask you something. What do you think? You want to guess a date? You want to pick something? Everybody else has been wrong. I mean, you could throw your hat in the ring, right? You might as well be wrong with everybody else. You know, with all these wrong guesses, you would think people would stop a little and say, wait a second. Is it that confusing? Is it that unclear? You know, we really don't have to guess. Because Jesus told us when he was going to come back. He told his disciples very clearly. And if we would just take him at his word, all the confusion is cleared up. Now here's the problem. We have a hard time taking Jesus at his word. We have a hard time doing that. Here's what Jesus said. In Mark 8:38 and 9:1. "Whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And he was saying to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." When did Jesus say the second coming would be? He said, "There's some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Why can't we believe him? Why can't we take him at his word? Why is that so difficult? I'll tell you why it is. It's because our paradigms blind us from seeing certain truth. Everybody has a paradigm. Okay? What it is, it's a way you view the world. It's your structure, the way you, everything kind of sifts through that paradigm. Here's what you think the world should be like. You filter everything through that grid and see if it pans out. Now, if your eschatological paradigm is, you see the second coming of Christ as the end of the physical world, a cataclysmic, earth-burning, total destruction of life as you know it, you will certainly miss what Jesus is saying here. Because life goes on, you say, well, that can't mean what it says. It can't mean that. You can't believe Jesus returned to those disciples like he said he would, because it doesn't fit your paradigm. Ray Stedman writes this, dealing with Mark 9:1. He says, "Some liberal commentators have misunderstood this passage. They have felt that Jesus was predicting the time of his second coming." Where did they get that idea from? You notice some liberal commentators, that's a little stab there to show you, you don't want to believe that, because that's what liberals believe. "Predicting that it would come within the lifetime of the people who were alive at that moment." Well, that seems to me like what he's saying. Many have been troubled by this interpretation because obviously the second coming did not take place then. Why is it obvious? Because his paradigm is when Jesus comes, the earth burns, everything's destroyed, we go to hell. You know, that's your paradigm. Then you say, well, obviously he didn't come. Some have even gone as far as to say that Jesus was mistaken as to the time of his second coming. He can't believe that Jesus returned because it doesn't fit his paradigm. Now, here's the problem, people. We've got to learn to take the Scripture at what it says and readjust our paradigms to fit the Scripture, not readjust the Scripture to fit our paradigms. Your paradigms don't mean anything, okay? They're not inspired, they're not God-given, unless they're formed from the Scripture. So when you read the Scripture and it bothers you because it doesn't fit, you know what you do? Stick with the Scripture. Adjust the paradigm. Make some changes in it. Well, let's look at a verse that shatters the paradigm that views the second coming as the end of the world. I mean, if we can crack that paradigm, maybe we can make some progress in really understanding what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2 says this. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the subject here, he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering and our gathering together to him. So that's his subject, the return of Christ. He says in verse 2, "that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. In other words, they were hearing word, they were getting letters, and they thought they were from the apostles, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You understand what's going on here? They were hearing word that Christ's second coming had already taken place. And so they were disturbed about it. We missed it. It's past. It's over. Let me ask you something. How in the world could they have possibly thought it had happened if they believed it is what most people today believe it to be? Paul would say to them, "You bunch of idiots. Look out the window. You see the sun? You see the moon? You see the earth? How could you think of the second coming?" And Paul doesn't do that here. He just says, no, it hasn't happened. They must have had a different idea of the nature of the second coming than most people have today. There's no way to explain that apart from that. I mean, if they thought it was the earth burning and all that stuff, they would have realized, no matter what somebody told them, no, it didn't happen. They thought it had already happened, to the effect the day of the Lord has come. So they must have viewed its nature differently than we do. See, if you can allow a crack in this earth-ending second-coming paradigm, maybe you'll begin to understand the very simple words of Jesus. Mark 9:1, and he was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here." First of all, we got to understand, who's he talking to? His disciples, okay? And he says, there's some of you standing here who are not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now let's remember the context of these words. Jesus had told his disciples, remember Peter, he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And you know, they say, some say you're Elijah, some Jeremiah, some the prophet. He said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And Peter's all excited. Wow, God's given me some revelation. And Jesus goes right from there and jumps into the fact, "I'm going to tell you something. The Son of Man is going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and he's going to be killed." Whoa. Peter just kind of reels back. Wait a second. You're the Messiah, and now you're talking about death? The thought of a suffering Messiah was a concept they didn't grasp. They didn't get that. They were expecting a victorious Messiah by conventional means. The Jewish understanding of the Christ, the Messiah, was that he would bring deliverance through conquest. The title Messiah carried overtones of political power, especially in one strand of Jewish hope represented by the Psalms of Solomon. You read that, right? Which gives one of the clearest expressions of the Jews' continuing hope. The Psalms of Solomon was part of the intertestamental literature. The pseudepigrapha. That's what it was called. That's the intertestamental literature. That's the stuff that's written after the end of the Old Testament, before the beginning of the New Testament. In that 400-year period, there was a lot of things written. It's called the pseudepigrapha. And the reason it's called that is that that's a Greek word. It means things falsely ascribed. Pseudo-false, pigrapha, graphic writings, false writings, because they're not inspired. But they have a lot of data in them that is very historical. It tells us what's going on at the time. The Maccabees give us much history as to that intertestamental period and what was happening. They're worthy of our reading, but they are not the Word of God. They are not inspired. They're not accepted by the Jewish or canon scripture. The Psalms of Solomon were written about 70 to 40 B.C., It was a Jewish writing of the Messiah as the son of David. The Messiah was pictured as a warrior prince who would expel the hated Romans from Israel and bring in a kingdom in which the Jews would be promoted to world dominion. I mean, that's what they're looking forward to. That's what they wanted. And here Jesus explains that he's going to bring deliverance, but it's through a cross. He would achieve victory through suffering. He would take up a cross, not a crown. And they didn't like that. They thought of the suffering and dying Messiah. That must have been disappointing to them. I mean, we want victory. We want freedom from this Roman bondage. So Jesus says to them in Mark 8:38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him." Now, I said in our last study of Mark that the word ashamed is the Greek word eiskuno, and it should be translated as what? Thank you. Disappointed. If you trace eiskuno and eiskuno mai through the scriptures, you'll see many, many cases where it's better rendered disappointed. In exegesis, what always takes precedence? Usage or etymology? Are you sure or are you guessing? Usage. Why? Okay, because words change meaning. You can't just grab a dictionary and find out what does this mean. If you grab an English dictionary and look up the word scan, what does it mean? I mean, most of us think a scan is just kind of look over lightly. You know what scan used to mean in the English language? To thoroughly digest, to thoroughly dig it out. In the English language, that word almost has an opposite meaning now. Words change their meaning. So we have to figure out how did the author use that word. So when we find out what its usage is, then we can find out what the meaning is. And I think if you trace the usage of eiskuno, you will find out it means disappoint. And Jesus was trying to say, listen, I'm not going to be that Messiah, that political ruler to take over Rome. We're going to win through a cross. We're going to win through suffering. And they were probably disappointed at that. And he says, I'm telling you who's disappointed in me and my words, I'll be disappointed in him. And here's why. Think about this, folks. Think you pretend you're one of the disciples. You're following Jesus. The identity and destiny of Jesus will determine the identity and destiny of his followers. What will the disciples receive in return for following Jesus? Well, if he's going to be a political ruler and a political Messiah who takes over Rome, what are they going to be? Hey, they're going to be sitting on thrones with him. They're going to be right there. They're going to get in on all this excitement. But they weren't going to help overthrow Rome. But like their rabbi, they were going to suffer and maybe even die. That was disappointing news. Their calling was to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ in suffering and death. Now, to encourage them and to give them hope, Jesus tells them, listen, I want you to understand this, okay? Yes, we are called to suffer, we are called maybe to die, but I want you to understand this. When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, he's telling them, listen, he's going to come. I'm going to return again while some of you are still alive. It's not going to be forever. And the first thing I want you to see here, when Jesus says, when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, he is referring to the second coming. He is talking about a return in glory. This return in glory is first mentioned here in Mark. It's also mentioned in Mark 13. He says, in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven. Folks, if this is literal, this is what we call in the Bible apocalyptic language. It's not to be taken literally. And listen, here's the key. Here's the problem that I keep harping at. If you knew the Old Testament, knew it well, as soon as you read that, you'd say, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 23. I'd pop right out because that language is used all through the book of Isaiah. For what? The fall of Tyre, the fall of Babylon, the fall of Me. Those exact words are used. So you'd say, oh, it's the fall of a nation. I'm not talking about the earth disappearing and collapsing. The problem, the reason we struggle with these words is we don't know the Bible. So we take them literally and we say, well, they meant something different in the Old Testament. And the guys who wrote the New Testament understood the Old Testament and they were Jews, but we'll just take a whole new meaning here. We'll say the whole earth's going to destroy. And we get really confused. He's talking about the second coming, verse 25. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Go back and read Isaiah 13, the fall of Tyre. It'll help you understand this. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The idea of coming in clouds in the Old Testament was a coming in judgment on a nation. And then he will send forth his angels, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and the farthest ends of the earth, the furthest end of heaven. We see here the Son of Man coming. We see him coming in power and glory. We see him coming with angels, just like we see in our text. We see the same idea in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the one from the other as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. So we can see, we look through these different passages and all these texts, the Son of Man is coming. He's coming in glory. He's coming with angels. Just like our text in Mark 9, the text in Mark 13 has the very same time statement. See, in Mark 8:38, he gives us a time statement. He says, some of you standing here will see it. Well, when he says it in Mark 13, he gives us a time statement there too. He says this in Mark 13. Truly I say to you, hey, how did it do that? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. If you read the context of Mark 13, we just read part of it, the sun and the moon, star, the stars falling, he's dealing with the second coming, and he says, this generation. Jesus here very plainly and very clearly tells his disciples all the things he had mentioned will come to pass in their generation. He didn't say, I say unto you, that generation. He didn't use the far demonstrative. He used the near demonstrative. This generation, the one I'm talking to. You know why we miss it? It's clear. You know why we miss it? I already told you why. Our paradigm won't allow us to see it. The second coming is earth burning, cataclysmic, end of the world, sucked up to heaven. You know, that's what happens. So this can't possibly mean what it says. Well, maybe our views are wrong instead of the Bible. Because this generation, it includes the gospel being preached in all the world, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the coming of the Son of Man. This is so clear that it troubles those who hold a futuristic view of eschatology. Listen to some of the comments made on this verse. Now, let me be honest with you here. This quote from C.S. Lewis, I checked out The World's Last Night, this book from the Chesapeake Public Library, and read it and reread it and read over this quote. And I really, with honesty, can't determine, is this Lewis himself saying this or is he quoting somebody else? I couldn't tell. This quote is ascribed to Lewis over and over. I'm not really sure it is his quote, but he does agree with it anyway. If it's his quote or not, if you read in the context, he does agree with it. But he says this, the apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. Isn't that amazing? That is so true. You cannot read through the New Testament and not get the picture of imminence of the return of Christ. When I first became a Christian, I read through the New Testament. I was like, oh man, get ready because he is coming everywhere, soon, quickly, shortly. In this, I thought, hey, it's going to happen quick. My problem was I read the Bible like it was delivered to me that day out of the sky. I didn't understand that it was written 2,000 years ago to people who actually lived in that time, and it had meaning to them, and I had to understand it first how it meant to them, then I could translate it to mean something to me. Too many people read the Bible like it's a newspaper. It delivered today. Oh, look, it says soon. I can't wait. Well, he said that 2,000 years ago. So if soon, it was soon 2,000 years ago, and it's soon today, guess what? Soon is nothing. It has no meaning, according to the laws of logic. Lewis said, and worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be done. And he was wrong. Jesus was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. This is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. Wow, that's some strong, strong language there. Basically, because of his physical view of the nature of the second coming, he felt it hadn't happened yet. Therefore, Jesus had to be wrong. That would be, in fact, the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. If Jesus was wrong, it'd be more than that. It would be devastating. Folks, if Jesus was wrong as Lewis says he was, let me ask you this. What else might he have been wrong about? And this is the issue, folks. Okay? This is the issue in this text. We're dealing with the words of Christ. Now, we either take them at face value and understand what they mean, or we say Jesus was wrong. And if we say he was wrong, guess what? We throw inspiration out the window. I don't care about your eschatology. My point here that I want to push is the Bible's inspired. And therefore, we take it for what it says. And we just believe it for what it says, understanding it in the context of which it was written. What else is he wrong about? You know, what about when Jesus said those who believe in him would have everlasting life? Was he wrong about that? Well, hey, if he's wrong over here, how do we know where he's right and wrong? It's simple for me. He's right every time he speaks. He speaks as God, the God-man. And he's always right. And whatever he says is true. And that just makes life a whole lot easier, you know, for everybody. He wasn't wrong. Lewis is the one who was wrong. You can count on the truthfulness of Christ. And I'm glad of that. To me, understanding these truths just gives such confidence to me in my Lord and Savior. What he says, he did. Because I used to struggle with these things. How do you say soon, 2,000 years ago? It kind of bothers me. How do you say quickly, shortly? How do you do that when it's so long? Others also had trouble with this verse. The new Jerome commentary says this is a troublesome verse. It is troublesome if you won't believe it. Robertson Nicole said, what is said there is so perplexing as to tempt a modern expositor to wish it had not been there. Man, I wish that wasn't there. It just drives me crazy, you know? I mean, these guys are at least being honest, and I appreciate that. They're saying, I don't get this. Listen, let your paradigm get out of the way, and you'll understand it. Truly I say to you, this generation. Now, this verse doesn't fit into their eschatology, so they want to eliminate. This verse is so devastating to a futuristic eschatology. So let's examine carefully and see if we can understand what exactly is he saying here. Let's start by examining the meaning of the word generation. Generation is the Greek word genea. And genea means the whole multitude of men living at that time. According to Thayer's Greek English lexicon, and William Arndt and Wilbur Gingrich, they say genea, basically the sum total of those born at the same time, expanded to include all those living at the time, contemporaries. If you look at the way Jesus used the word generation, look at each one of his usage, it always refers to contemporaries. Now, when I was studying Matthew, every time generation is used, every commentator says this means contemporaries. When it got to the Matthew 24, this generation, they say he uses it in a different way here. No justification whatsoever, but it didn't fit their paradigm. So we're messing with the Word of God instead of changing our paradigm. In etymology and usage, generation means those born at the same time, contemporaries. In biblical thought, a generation is 40 years. Now, some have tried to twist the etymology of the word generation in Mark 13:30 to make it mean race. And they try to make Jesus say that all these things would happen before the race of the Jews passed away. That's how people try to deal with this verse. Well, as long as the race of the Jews is still there, then, you know, by doing that, they think they can expand the time by thousands of years. Here's the problem. There is no biblical or linguistic justification for such a position. Generation does not mean race. That is an entirely different Greek word. C.I. Schofield, in his Bible reference to this verse in Matthew 24:34, he recognized this. So what Schofield did is he switched the definition of the word from genea to that of genos, which is an entirely different word. He just switched the meaning. Because you know why? Most people won't know. They won't. They're not going to look it up. They're not going to study it. Most people won't know. They'll just believe what they read. So he's content to do that. Schofield Reference Bible, page 1034, the old edition, says this. Genea, the primary definition of which is race, kind, family, stock, breed. Man, why do you keep doing this to me? He says, so all lexicons. You can't find one lexicon that gives you that. Okay? That the word is used in this sense here is sure, because none of these things, and here, get what he's telling you here. The reason this is the definition is because these things that it said happened didn't. I haven't seen them. So it can't mean what it's saying. The return of the Lord, the visible glory, the regathering of all those occurred in destruction by AD 70. He says those things didn't happen, so the word can't mean this. And he literally changes the meaning of the word. He used the wrong Greek word in his definition. Folks, listen. It just grieves my heart to think you're going to mess with the Word of God, switch it around to try to make it fit what you want it to say. What's the point of that? Then it's no longer the Word of God. Let's find out what it really says and let's just abide by it. Let's just accept it because it's God's Word. The definition Schofield gives for the Greek word genos is not the word used in Matthew 24:34 or Mark 13:30. He changed it. Now, what Jesus meant by all those things happening in that generation, including the parousia of Christ, was they all would happen while some of those folks who he preached to were still alive. Just like he said in our text in Mark. He said that some of those folks he's talking to were still going to be there. Now, it should be obvious here in Mark that the man who put the chapter and verse divisions in was smoking something when he did this. You know, because this is not a good place for division. By the way, you know those chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were put in later. They're helpful. They're useful. But then this guy here just, you know, it should, verse 2 should have been this beginning of chapter 9. All right? If you go to Matthew, if you compare Luke, they're all together. It makes a lot more sense. All right? So he just stuck it in. There's no chapter and verse divisions. Matter of fact, if we look at the text in Matthew, he says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. He will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say unto you, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. Some 30 years later, Jesus quoted these very words again in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Now, unless Revelation is speaking of a different recompensing every man according to his deeds than it is here to render to every man according to what he has done, they're talking about the same thing. They're talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew speaks of the coming of Jesus to judge every man. Revelation does also. Matthew says he's coming in that generation. Revelation says he's coming quickly. They're both speaking of the second coming. They give us a time reference of when it would happen. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. The word going to come there is the Greek word mello, the verb mello. Mello is used 109 times in the New Testament. The primary meaning of the word mello is about to. For the Son of Man is about to come. It's another time reference. So in this verse, you really got a couple time references. Right? I mean, it's like it couldn't really get much clearer. It really couldn't if you just let it say what it's saying. It's about to happen very quickly. Our text is clearly speaking of a first century event. The judgment took place in AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment are all connected in Scripture. Notice the similarity of our text to this one in Matthew 13. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Now, the King James Bible translates that the end of the world. The Greek word is aion. It's not the end of the world, because we think of world, everything's done. It's the end of the age. The Jewish age, the Mosaic age is ending. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of the kingdoms all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. And this furnace of fire here is a place of judgment. And I believe he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their fathers. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. At the end of the Jewish age, the Lord Jesus Christ returned, putting an end to that old covenant forever and establishing the new. He is also connecting this here with Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12 says, now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. You compare that with Matthew 24 when he talks about the tribulation. Daniel says there's going to be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He is speaking of the great tribulation there in verse 1, the tribulation of Mark 13, 19 through 20. It'll be a time of deliverance for the elect of God. You know, we see the same idea in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see a direct connection, the Lord coming with his angels, coming in judgment. Let's go back to our text, Mark 9:1. And he was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, if we consider this discourse as being written in the first century and further being spoken of around 32 AD, Jesus was speaking these very words, then we can locate the audience he's addressing. Remember, they are in Caesarea Philippi. He is there with his disciples. And he is telling them, there's some of you who are standing here who will see it come and come in glory. One commentator says this, some interpreters have understood this to mean that the end of the age would come about during the lifetime of some of Jesus' hearers. I understand that. Mathag, he says, by far the most natural understanding of this verse is that the consummation of the present age and the coming of the eschaton proper with its concomitant blessings and judgment would be experienced within not many decades through the triumphant return of the Son of Man. I think he's right. And then commenting on this man's words, another commentator writes this, that this didn't take place is absolutely certain from our knowledge of subsequent history. It didn't take place. He's absolutely sure of it because it just didn't fit into what he expected. Now, Jesus is saying here that some of the people he's speaking to are going to be alive when he returns in power and glory. The words here, taste death, are simply a euphemism for dying. What Jesus is saying then is there's some of the original hearers are going to be alive when he comes in his kingdom. And some by implication will not be alive, but will have died when he comes in his kingdom. Now, can you imagine you're talking to a group of maybe, Matthew says he's dealing with his disciples in Mark. There might be a larger crowd there. But he's saying, some of you, if I looked at this group and I said, some of you will still be alive when this happens. How far off in the future do you think that is? Well, there's some limits on it, right? It's before everybody dies, but it must be a little time in the future because the implication is most of them will die before it happens, but not all of them. Jesus tells us that not all listening to him would die until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, the kingdom of God coming in power is the same as Jesus coming in his glory, which we've already connected with the second coming. In Matthew, two of his disciples asked Jesus to grant them to the right hand, to sit on the right and left hand in his kingdom. Again, they're thinking materialistically, we want to be there in the kingdom. Matthew 20:21, and he said to her, what do you wish? She said, command that your kingdom, in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and one on your left. Then in Mark 10:37, and they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory. One on the right hand, one on the left. One says kingdom, one says glory, because his glory is his kingdom. His kingdom is his glory. When his kingdom comes, he comes in glory. And as we connected, glory is the coming of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is the glory of Jesus. Thus, if Jesus came in glory, he came in his kingdom. If he came in his kingdom, he came in his glory. Now, if this is all true, and I'm convinced that it is, why is it that so many people don't see this? How do people get around the clear time statement of this passage? I mean, he is not talking to us. He's talking to them. And he says, some of them, some, not most, some of them, a few of them would still be alive when he returns. How do people get around this? How do you deal with that? I mean, that's so clear. Well, let me show you some ways that people get around it. Some say he's talking about the transfiguration, not the second coming. That's interesting. Ray Stedman, he's one of the opponents of that, he said this, if you link this statement with what immediately follows, it is clear that what Jesus is saying, he's referring to the transfiguration. He's saying that some who were there at that moment would not taste death until they saw this manifestation of the kingdom of God, of his coming of glory and great power. Now listen, folks, how much longer was the transfiguration after he spoke these words? Anybody know? Huh? 6 days. Some of you will not die in 6 days. Well, yeah, that's a pretty good chance of that, unless we get hit by a meteorite or some black hole sucks us all in. You know, we're going to, most of, 6 days later? That doesn't even make any sense. Some of you standing here will not taste death in a 6 day period. I mean, that's troublesome. just by the words he used. He said, some of them. Some of you will still be alive. And also, you got to ask this question. At the transfiguration, did he come in the glory of his Father with his angels and reward every man according to their works? Is there any angels at transfiguration? We'll study that in a couple of weeks. No angels there. Moses and Elijah, no angels. No rewards. 6 days later. Listen, all the disciples were still alive at that point. So for him to say some of you will still be alive, he was wrong then. Again, he's wrong if we want to hold that view because they were all still alive. Well, some other people say, no, it wasn't the transfiguration. That was too close. How about Pentecost? Anybody know how long Pentecost was after he spoke these words? No guesses? It was about a year. About a year later, till Pentecost took place. So he said, some of you will still be alive in a year. Did any of them die in that period of time? Who? Judas. So we got one down. Okay, we still got 11 left, though. That doesn't fit it. Some of you will still be alive. Only one died in that time period. All right? It just doesn't fit. And also, did he come in the glory of his Father with his angels and reward everyone according to his works at Pentecost? No. You know what? Here's another thing. Christ didn't come at Pentecost. Who did come? The Holy Spirit. It wasn't Jesus who came. John 14:3. Jesus said, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let me ask you a real simple question here. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the 11. He says, listen, if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you're going to be also. Very specific. Verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So what happens in 16, he says, while I'm gone, in the interim, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit to make sure that he reveals you, he teaches you in that time that I'm gone. So Pentecost is not a coming of Christ. It's a coming of the Holy Spirit while Christ was gone until he got back. Well, let me ask you something. What are the possible explanations that we have for this verse? How do we deal with this? Plainly and simply, letting the language stand. There's nothing hidden here. You can take the language and tear it apart. It's saying what it says. I think we got three options. You pick one, all right? Pick the one you like the best. Number one, there are still some of the disciples alive today. Anybody buy that one? Anybody know someone that celebrated their 2000th birthday? You know, can we laugh at this? You know, I met a man, and I told you before, I met a man, a Marine Corps major from Quantico. He told me that he believed that was the option he chose. And we were having lunch. I about came unglued. I wanted to crawl across the table. Are you serious? I said, you really think some disciples are still alive? Oh, yeah. Wow, that is a miracle. I'd like to meet him. Can you imagine? John, sit down with me. Tell me, what was it like to walk with Jesus? Man, I'd pay money to go talk to John. 2,000, they're still around. You know why? Because his paradigm would not allow him to believe that Jesus had returned. Therefore, in keeping with the integrity of the text, there had to be some people still alive. Here's another one. Jesus was confused or lying. Anybody want to buy that? I can't buy that at all. I hope none of you buy that one. But I mean, that's another option. He said they'd all be alive. Either they're still alive or he was wrong. What's the third option? He actually did what he said and he came in the lifetime of the disciples. I mean, I just really don't see anything else. If you have another option, you know, another scenario of looking at that, I'd be open to looking at it. But it's simple to me to just say, you know, Jesus said he was going to do this. He did it. Let me ask you a question. Does the Scripture contradict the Scripture? No. The analogy of faith, that is the rule of hermeneutics, that says the Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, if you want to know what the Bible means, look somewhere else in the Bible. Well, what a unique idea. You know? Instead of going to some commentary, look else in the Bible. This means that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. God wrote the Bible. He doesn't contradict himself. We just have to figure out what it means. That's the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. Jesus said he was coming. He said that many times. He said in Matthew chapter 10, you're going to suffer great tribulation, but before you've gone to all the cities of Israel, I'll be back. Matthew 16, he says, some of you standing here will not taste death. Matthew 24, he says, this generation will not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Over and over he said it. Every time he talks about coming, he has a time reference with it. Soon, quickly, shortly, to the people at that day. You know, people get Revelation all messed up. They're reading the book of Revelation. Oh, I can't wait for this to happen. Listen, it's not written to you. Unless you are a member of the seven churches in Asia. Unless you go to Sardis, Philadelphia, Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea, unless you're a member of that church, Revelation's not written to you. It's written to them. It specifically says that, to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. So you say, well, so it doesn't have any meaning to us? Yes, it has meaning to us, but we first have to understand what it means to them, and then we can apply it to ourselves. Because you're reading somebody else's mail. So find out what it meant to them, and then say, okay, I understand. But you know what? Jesus wrote it to them in the first century, and he said, I'm coming quickly. To them. And I read it 2,000 years later, and I say, oh good, he's coming quick. Well, something's wrong there, folks. If he's quick to me, he can't be quick to them, or quick doesn't mean anything at all. All right? Another principle of hermeneutics is that the implicit, that which is suggested though not plainly expressed, is interpreted by the explicit, that which is clearly stated. I think this is explicit here. Jesus says, before you all die, I'll be back. Just basic, simple stuff. All we got to do is get rid of that paradigm we're carrying around, and we won't have a problem. I don't know how you see Mark 8:38 through 9:1, but I see it as pretty explicit. The coming in question in our text is, in fact, the ultimate coming of the kingdom. This may seem odd, but the verse demands it. It really does. See, if you're going to believe what Jesus is saying here, you may need to have a paradigm shift, but that's okay. Because your paradigm will line up with Scripture then, and that's a really good paradigm to have. So go ahead and shift it if you need to. So in this passage, which began with a statement of the Messiahship of Christ, it progresses through His suffering and ends with a depiction of His glorious appearing as one who is the Son of the Father, who will come in the glory of His angels, and His Messiahship will fully be revealed. You know, that if you take the whole passage in context, again, who am I? You are the Messiah. You're the Son of God. That's right, but I have to suffer. And they're saying, we don't want you to suffer. He said, listen, but I'm coming back in glory. And I'm going to reward every man. Put the whole thing in context. Beautiful picture. It doesn't fit what our society teaches today. But you make a choice. You're going to line up with Scripture or follow the crowd. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, give us the heart of Bereans that we may search the Scripture to see whether these things are so. Father, I pray we'd be discerning in anything and everything that we hear. And we'd go to our Bibles and we'd search day and night to find if these things are so. If they're so, we'd believe them. If they're not, we'd reject them. But Father, give us a hunger for Your Word. May we be students of Your Scripture, that we might know You, that we might love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we've covered? Or maybe we didn't cover it, but you got a question about it. Now's the time. You got a question. Ask Derek.
Not on the subject we covered, but on the topic of preterism. Is full preterism anywhere feel that or believe that God has had a day of visitation between 30 AD and 70 AD?
All right, Derek's question is in full preterism. Preterism is simply from the Latin praeter, means past. It's the view that holds a past view of eschatology, that all prophecy has been fulfilled. His question was, do they have a day of visitation? Yes, it was 70 AD. In 70 AD, and see, this is what we're thinking in physical concepts, and it's really hard for us to grasp, you know, in the significance and the power of the spiritual, which really matters. Because that's what matters, is the spiritual, not the physical. You know, when we say, well, the Lord returned, nothing really happened. Something really happened, folks. The end of the age took place. The end of the Jewish age. It was ended. The consummation of the kingdom was brought in. It was a monumental event of huge proportions, but it was spiritual. And because we so downplay the spiritual and look for the physical, and I'll tell you what, the Jews are still looking for their Messiah. Jesus walked among, Jesus walking with men who knew the Old Testament by memory. He heals the lame, He gives sight to the blind, He raises the dead. They're saying, yep, that's Messiah, but Messiah's a political leader. Now, they didn't get that from the Bible, but that's what their tradition taught them. So they rejected Jesus, and they still reject him to this day. And listen, the church today does the exact same thing. The church today wants this political leader, physical leader, who comes in and makes everything wonderful and brings us to a wonderful place where everybody's happy. And because that's not what took place, we reject it. We don't want that. We don't want some spiritual stuff, you know, that he made us the righteousness of Christ. I mean, that's insignificant to people today. To have Christ's righteousness? To be one with the Son? To be identified in union with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's no big deal to us. We want some nice place to live. Folks, we were wrong. We are so far off base. Well, it's not a going back to heaven. He is here. This is the whole thing. The glory of the new covenant is that God would dwell with his people. In the old covenant, they were excluded from God. All right? God was in the Holy of Holies. Nobody went in there except the high priest once a year. And if he messed up, he died. Okay? Here's something that I think is fascinating. And, you know, I believe the Bible is inspired, so everything means something. The new Jerusalem that comes down out of the sky, if you look at its dimensions, it's a perfect cube. If you look at the dimensions of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, it was a perfect cube. The New Jerusalem is God's dwelling place. And guess what? The New Jerusalem is the church. It is the new covenant. What God is saying is, I dwell with my people now. He is here. He is with us. He dwells with us. We have access to him 24/7. It's not like in the old covenant. It is new. Access is granted. God dwells with his people. That is the glory of the new covenant. That is the glory of, you know, that is the significance of him returning in glory, that he might be with his people.
Cindy? Pastor, I have no problem with the highlighted portion that you dwelled on today. No problem. I fully agree with you. However, defining the kingdom of God comes from power. That's what they're supposed to see.
Right.
Define that.
Okay, I think, you know, Cindy's question is, define the kingdom of God coming with power. I think that is a reference to the destruction of the Jewish temple. Okay? Now listen, here's the thing. Whether you believe it or not, if you read some of the history from that time, Josephus, Tacitus, these are not Christians. These are historians. They both talk of signs in the sky, incredible things happening during the destruction that they could not explain. Visible demonstrations.
So
now,
3:3, though,
talks about
the kingdom
of God. Right. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Correct.
And that's basically all things
divine in origin. The kingdom of God is everything that's divine. Well, you know what he's saying there? I think people interpret that. Until you're born again, you can't see. He's talking about not physical eye. He's talking about perception. Okay, the idea of seeing is, I get it. Oh, like someone will explain something to you, say, oh, I see. It's perception. You cannot perceive the kingdom of God unless you're born again. It's a spiritual reality. And you can't grab it unless you are born again. But its coming in power was when it put to rest that old covenant for good. And see, again, it's spiritual and we have a trouble grasping it. But if you understand the old covenant was a ministry of damnation, it was a ministry of condemnation, compared to the new covenant, which is a ministry of glory, a ministry of grace, that was put away. That coming in power was ending that covenant and bringing in the fullness of the new. Again, it deals with God now dwelling with his people. And listen, I'm not saying these things are so easy to understand. If they were, guess what? Everybody would be preterists. Okay? But they're things worth wrestling with. Here's what I know for sure. A lot of things I don't know. No problem admitting that. Here's what I know for sure. I'll hang my hat on the time statements every time. And here's what I know. It happened. People say, well, who are the two witnesses? I don't know. You know what? I really don't even care who the two witnesses were. It doesn't matter because they're gone. You know what I know? Right now, we're living in the kingdom, in the fullness of it. Okay? So that's what I hang my... I mean, again, there's a lot of little details we don't grasp. We don't understand. But listen, the time statements are so clear that we have to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not looking for something, you know, coming and changing this globe or changing this planet. We have, here's the sad thing, folks. Think about this, if you would. Can I picture this? How sad is it for people to long for something they already have? You know, how does it deal with God's heart when His people are saying, I can't wait when you'll dwell with your people. I can't wait when righteousness will reign. And God's saying, it does. It's there. We have it. How sad not to live and enjoy what we already have because we're looking forward to something in the future that we already possess right now. Start enjoying it, people. Fellowship with God, an incredible concept. We can't imagine it because we don't understand being under the old covenant. We can understand talking to someone in that old covenant and the terror and the fear that they experience in not having access to God. When we can talk to Him anytime we want to. Maybe we don't, but we can. The privilege is there. And it's an incredible privilege. Communion, fellowship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the ends of the earth, we have fellowship with right now. Diane? All right, Diane's question is about 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, the rapture. All right, he talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first. I think that is referring to the resurrection. The people in the Old Testament, they died, they went to Sheol. It's a waiting place. I personally think it's an unconscious waiting place. And I think that because of different scriptures. David said, the dead praise thee not. There is no remembrance of you in the grave. Gives me the idea they're just sleeping. They're waiting for the resurrection. And the just and the unjust are there waiting. The rapture is God returning, taking those dead into His presence. Because up to that point, no one had been in His presence. They couldn't be in His presence. Sin wasn't covered. It wasn't paid for. And if you go back to the picture of the tabernacle, the priest went in once a year to the Holy of Holies and offered a sacrifice. Those people didn't rejoice. They waited with anticipation until that priest came out of the tabernacle. When he came out, they knew God didn't kill him. Guess what? The sacrifice was accepted. That's the terminology of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes into heaven. He goes into the Holy of Holies. When He comes back, it gives us clear definition. The sacrifice has been accepted. We are now entering into the presence of God. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then He says, then, it's the Greek word epita, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet Him in the air, and so shall ever be with the Lord. The word epita means after that. Okay, the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, we which are alive and remain. After that, when? Epita sometimes refers to 40 years, sometimes shorter, sometimes longer. I think it says this. When Christ returned, the dead, those who already died, were taken into His presence in the resurrection. The ones who are left, when do they go? At their death. When you die, after that, those who are alive remain, you're caught up. After that time. From now on, anytime you die, boom, you're right in the presence of God. And people believe that always happened, but it didn't. Because until the Lord returned, you couldn't go in the presence of God. Nobody had. So now, at your death, guess what? You go right to the presence of God. So shall ever be with the Lord. All right, the teachers are probably going to about to kill me, so we can talk about this a little more. I'll be glad to discuss it with anybody who has questions, but we're going to wrap this up for kindness to our teachers who are out there going, "Will you shut up in there?" I appreciate your questions. Listen, it's simple. It's simple to me. I know there's complicated passages, but again, you go from the clear always to the complex. So what's clear? Time statements are pretty clear. They're not. The time statements are didactic. Okay? We take apocalyptic literature. Sun and the moon will star and they'll fall from heaven and they're going to happen soon. And we say, we take soon and make that apocalyptic and make the other stuff literal. We just turn it on its head. Can't do that. Understand the language. Deal with it correctly. It's not that complicated. Father, we thank You for this morning. Lord, I pray You'd give us an understanding of who You are. I pray You would give us an understanding of who we are in You. Father, that we would live every day, every second of every day, glorying in Your presence, worshiping You for who You are, thanking You for what You have given us. Father, may we live lives that demonstrate to all around us that we are Your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. Appreciate it. Have a great week. Listen, Remember the words of David Flusher as you spend this week in the Word of God.